If you perused the silent auction at yesterday's bazaar, you will know that one of the items on offer was a sermon preached by the dean on the topic of the highest bidder's choice. I've been told the honorary assistants are banding together to buy one next year with a topic like, please explain the hypostatic union in the 4th century. So this may be the last. Today, I'm delivering actually on last year's bid, however, a request to say something about the Bible, and particularly about those stories that stick in our craw as unworthy of the God that we worship. Stories of violence and vengeance, of plague and punishments, all apparently wrought in the name of God and with God's blessing. For instance, each Easter, we tell the story of the flight of the Israelites from under the cruel hand of the pharaohs in Egypt. Well, so far, so good. God parts the Red Sea and makes a path for the refugees. But what about the Egyptians? All those who got mired in the mud and perished. How do you think this story reads to Egyptians? Or what about all those wars aimed at the displacement of the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all in order that the Israelites might take possession of the promised land? Clear them out, move in. Or consider Abraham's call by God to prove his loyalty and obedience by sacrificing his son, his only son, Isaac. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a Bible is this? How can we possibly think of such stories as the word of the Lord? Well, let me just say one thing to get it off my chest, all right? We need to recognize that a very great deal of what offends our modern sensibilities about the Old Testament in particular, whether it's the actual violence or it's the conclusion that God aids and abets and condones the violence, none of that is really all that far off the global realities of 2018, is it? We're not so hot. How many times, for example, have you heard someone say that AIDS was a plague sent by God to punish gays and drug users, and even worse, to winnow their numbers? Or that New Orleans deserved to be purged by gun violence? What about the recent travel bans into the United States? Now, you can dress those policies up all day long as a safeguard against terrorism, but you're really just putting lipstick on a pig. This is xenophobia, however you look at it. Ethnic cleansing by prevention. And my point is that the writers of the Bible aren't alone in bringing in God to anoint their victorious conquests. Nor, by the same token, were they the first or the last to assume that if something bad happened to you, you probably deserved it. If nothing else, then, Scripture is a caution against our own tendency to assume that we are always the ones on the side of the angels. All right, that's my rant. As some of you know, I I spent part of last week with the Faith, Order, and Doctrine Committee of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. Now, I can tell you this about Lutherans. They love their Bibles. But they take a very sensible view of the Bible's contents, a view which goes back to Luther himself in the 16th century. Luther says that the Bible is to the Word of God what a manger was to the Christ child. It's only a container, a vessel, which God chooses to inhabit. The thing about mangers is they also contain an awful lot of straw. This is what accounts for Luther's famous saying that the letter of James, which he thought should never have been included in the New Testament, the letter of James was, he said, an epistle of straw. That's what he meant. And the trick is to learn how to discern which is which. Which narratives and writings reveal God to us on their face, as the lawyers say, and which stories cannot be taken at their word, but must be unpacked like a gift packed in straw before we can discover their worth or their beauty. So in this regard, are there some lenses that we can bring to our reading of the Bible? I think the first thing is that it's really important to measure the tales that trouble us against the whole historical arc of the Bible. Context, as they say, is everything. So, for example, some of the most violent stories in Scripture take place under the leadership of the warring kings of Judah and Israel. So remember, though, that right from the start, the prophet Samuel, whose birth we heard of today, Samuel had warned the Israelites that introducing a monarchy was a bad idea. So up to that point, the Israelites had been a theocracy. God was their king, and God made the rules. Samuel warned them, look, I'm telling you, if you get yourself a king, you're going to have taxes, you're going to have forced conscription, which means all kinds of war and violence, and you're going to lose economic control. But oh no, the people were determined, and so Samuel anoints Saul, the first king of Israel. So do you see then that in this overall account of things, in the book of Kings, it's a chronology of the kings, and at the end of each little bio about a king, it says that everything he did was worse than the one before, and the next one was worse than the one before him. You get the picture. The writer is trying to make a point through the telling of all of these stories, so that all of these wars and depredations and deportations were but the logical outcome of the Israelites' insistence that they should have a king just like everybody else. So a second rule of thumb is always to look for the love, the beauty, the grace, the good news in a story. So we have to read Scripture not only in the context of the arc of history and where stories fit in that totality, but also in the context of its main themes of love, of redemption, salvation, forgiveness, and so on. That's the business of sifting the wheat from the chaff, of the straw and the word. And sometimes when you do that, it will even allow you to reinterpret what on first reading seemed to you wholly unsatisfactory. Let me offer a non-biblical example of what I mean. I was once the rector of the Church of the Redeemer in downtown Toronto. The Redeemer's walls were positively festooned with brass plaques and war memorials. And on the west wall was a large stained glass window of Jesus standing on the battlefield in a posture of blessing over helmeted soldiers and their guns and ammunition. There were people in that church who would have happily thrown a rock through that window. For them, it glorified war, and it showed Jesus condoning the violence. And I can't say that I disagreed. Until one day, a wise old bishop was visiting, wandered past the plaques in the church, and he paused by a plaque which read, "Sacred to the memory of John Naismith Fletcher, 1903 to 1919, killed in action on thus and such a date." He was 16 years old, hardly old enough to shave. Obviously, he had lied about his age in order to enlist. Did he also lie to his parents about where he was going that day? "Oh, rector," intoned the bishop, and he did talk like that. "Think of the parents. Think of the parents." I was 42 at the time, old enough to be that boy's mother. And all of a sudden, my world turned upside down. I saw the love. Those plaques, that window, they were all about the parents trying to make sense of something which was unspeakably painful and just plain wrong. So where do you turn? You turn to your church. And what do? Well, you try to find God in your pain. You need to believe that John Naismith Fletcher didn't die alone. And so you put in a window with Jesus smiling on him. You try to make a statement with something beautiful. Mr. and Mrs. Fletcher didn't glorify war, they loathed it. But I needed to look for the love in order to see that. So let's try a couple of biblical examples, both about sacrifice. We've already alluded to the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Where is the love in a story like that? Well, it's in the appearance of a ram in the thicket at just the right moment, saving Isaac from his father's knife and the funeral pyre. And it is above all in our inference that Abraham, in thinking to sacrifice his son, was wrong. God does not require the sacrifice of children. Not then, not now, not ever. Now that's great news for children, but it's not so great for the rams, is it? Nor the calves, or bullocks, turtle doves, lambs, or any other of the livestock which became part of the sacrificial cultus of the Israelites. And then comes Jesus, whom we have often described as himself a sacrificial offering. And again we ask, it's a terrible story. The story of the passion of Jesus, the story of his crucifixion, terrible story. And again we ask, where is the love? Well, I'll tell you, for the rams, It's in one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. It's in the assurance that the death of Jesus marks the end of sacrifice. God is saying, I don't want your violence. I don't want your sacrifices. Not now, not ever. And to prove the point, he hands Jesus back to us, alive. Take him back. You have to look for the love. And if there's none there, it's straw. Now, this brings us to one last point. It's really important that we understand the Bible as part of an evolving witness to our human understanding of God. We've seen, just in this one example of sacrifice, and there are many others, that even within the text itself, attitudes and beliefs can change. In fact, they must change. Our job, then, is to treat the Bible as a living text and to take up this never-ending journey of learning. The evangelical scholar and Bishop Tom Wright has what I think is a very helpful way of thinking about this. He invites us to think of the Bible as the first four acts of a play, the fifth act of which has been lost. Now, we are the actors. And the play must go on. So our role is to improvise on the basis of our deep understanding of the first four acts. We improvise a fifth act that will be coherent with the first four, but take us forward to a new and satisfactory conclusion. We are the chapters which have not yet been written. Amen.